The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, September 26, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Mark Sarver from Albany Baptist Church in Albany, New York.
We return again this evening to Matthew chapter 6. Our text this evening is from verse 30, but I want to back up and read, beginning with verse 28. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature or to his lifespan? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Once again, before we look into these words, let's pray for the help of God. Almighty God, we confess that we are just as desperately in need of your help as if we had never known you, as if we had never experienced your grace, as if we had never preached your word, as if we had never listened to your word. We cast ourselves upon you afresh that you would strengthen us to open up the scriptures and to listen to them and to obey them. We feel perhaps like Samson, and we would think that we could go out as other times, and yet we fear lest we would go out at other times and not know that the Spirit has departed from us. And therefore we plead with you that he would not depart from us, that he would descend upon us, and that he would give us power and grace. We pray, Lord, that you would answer our humble plea for your help. You have said, ask and you shall receive. We ask for the Holy Spirit. We ask for your grace and your help. Please, Lord, answer according to your word and according to your abundant grace. We pray it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
George Mueller knew a lot about faith. And he knew it the best way that anybody can know anything. He lived by it. He practiced it. His early life was a life of gross wickedness. By the time he was 20, the age that he became a Christian, he had already done time in jail. But then his interests and his attitude radically changed. And then after spending some years training for the ministry, he went to England to do missionary work among the Jewish people. And when he and his wife moved to the British seaport of Bristol in 1832, they were horrified to see masses of homeless orphans living and dying in squalid, narrow streets, foraging for food in garbage cans. The Muellers, with an unshakable belief in the Bible, they were convinced that if Christians took the Bible seriously, there would be no limits to what they could achieve for God. And therefore they set out to feed, clothe, and educate these destitute orphan children. At the end of their lifetimes, the homes that they established cared for more than 10,000 orphans. And unlike many today who say they live by faith, the Muellers never told anybody but God about their need for funds. He always abundantly provided through their thankful prayers and their humble waiting upon him. And I want you to just listen carefully to a statement that he makes that is so pertinent to what we're preaching about here. Where faith begins, anxiety ends. Where anxiety begins, faith ends. There is an intimate relationship between faith and worry-free living. There is an intimate connection between lack of faith or little faith and worry. Jesus draws the same connection. Now, this morning, we noticed that as Jesus gives a series of arguments to teach us to trust in Him and to teach us not to worry, He argues in the fourth place that worry is faithless. Now, in the verses that we just read, Jesus drives this point home by pointing His listeners to the flowers that were growing all around them as He spoke. And He points out three things about these flowers. Notice, He says, how they grow. Neither toil nor spin. Don't weary themselves with anxious toil. They're carefree. Notice how they grow. And then He says, notice how they are adorned with a glory far surpassing Solomon's. And notice, He also says, how frail they are. Suddenly the hillside that once was bursting with the colors of spring is blasted with the sirocco winds. These flowers are mown down like weeds and gathered into bundles and stuffed in ovens and burned. Jesus is saying, you're not like those passing flowers. You have immortal souls. You're not creatures of time. You belong to eternity. And if God so clothes the short-lived grass of the field, don't you think He will clothe you, you His immortal children? Now this evening, I want you to notice with me the way in which Jesus describes these people that overlook these realities that He's been preaching about and instead live with continual worry. At the end of verse 30, He uses this striking description of them. Oh, you of little faith. Now, as Jesus chides His disciples for their worry, He brings, you see, into focus, into burning focus, the heart of the problem of their anxiety. If you want to boil these 10 verses down, it would be those words, oh, you of little faith. What is it that leads us to worry? It's little faith. In the original, little faith is one word. It's a compound of the word for little or few, together with the word for faith. And it's interesting that this compound word is used several times in the Gospel of Matthew. And in fact, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's in a parallel passage in Luke that's also found in Matthew. I want you to notice with me these three other places that are found in Matthew. Turn to chapter 8. Matthew 8, and notice what we read in verse 26. The context is a storm that arose on the sea, the boats being covered with waves. The disciples cry out in fear, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But in verse 26, He says to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then now turn to chapter 14. Matthew 14. And this word occurs in verse 31. In this place, Jesus has come walking to the disciples on the sea. They're in the boat and they see Him coming. They're afraid. He says, be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid. And Peter says, if it's you, then command that I come and walk on, come to you on the water. And so Jesus says, come. And you remember that when Peter began to see the winds, the waves that were around him, that he began to sink. And he cried out. He said, Lord, save me. And then in verse 31, we read that immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That verse has always puzzled me. I've always felt like, oh, if I could get a big enough faith like Peter's. And yet he calls that little faith because it stumbled at that moment. Now turn to chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In this case, Jesus has said to them, his disciples, verse 6, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then they reason among themselves, well, he must be saying this because we forgot to bring bread with us. But verse 8 says, "When Jesus perceived it, he said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?'" Now, all of these passages underscore the basic point that we need to get back to as we look again here in Matthew chapter 6. The root of anxiety is unbelief, or a lack of full-fledged faith. And through Jesus, and though he kindly calls it little faith, at the point at which the believer is worrying, you see, he's behaving like an unbeliever. He may believe in other ways, but at that point, it's as if he has no faith. He's not trusting God for that particular situation. And if you're a child of God, by definition, you have a heavenly Father. And to act like you don't have a heavenly Father, and you say, "Well, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drink? What am I going to do?" You're acting like you don't have a heavenly Father. You're acting like an unbeliever. Now in Matthew, faith, as he speaks about faith in the Gospel of Matthew, it means the confidence that God will act on his people's behalf. And without this kind of faith, however much a man may or a woman may believe intellectually, for all practical purposes, at that point, he's faithless. Now, in this description, little faith, we have two things. We want to notice that it includes the fact that in this passage that little faith is acknowledged. And in this little phrase, we also have little faith rebuked. And I want to spend a little time, or not going to spend as much time on this first point, but first of all, notice with me that little faith is acknowledged. Notice that Jesus doesn't say to them, "O you of no faith, O you of pretended faith, O you of hypocritical faith," but rather, "O you of little faith." It's not total lack of faith that he rebukes. He doesn't denounce it like hypocritical faith, but rather it's a small degree that he rebukes. In practical terms, you see the person that's filled with worry, he shows that distrust is working more powerfully at that point than confidence in God's providence. Now, there's no excuse for the unbelief that's in the believer's heart. And yet, even such unbelief, it doesn't eclipse the fact that there is true faith there. Now, look at the context. Jesus is speaking in this sermon to disciples. Matthew 5 and verse 1, "Seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." And even though there were great multitudes around, it is particular to his disciples that he is addressing in this sermon. And as he preaches to them, he preaches these beautiful beatitudes. And as he is now later on referring to these ones with little faith, let's remember that he is referring to people of whom these beatitudes are true. They are the poor in spirit. They mourn. These disciples hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they manifest these fruits of God's work in their heart. And furthermore, they have a heavenly Father. This is a theme that is so dominant in Matthew chapter 6. And in fact, as I checked this out, I discovered something that was really amazing to me, or striking to me. There is no chapter in all the Bible that speaks about our Heavenly Father so much as Matthew chapter 6. Just a few samples. Verse 1. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And again, in verse 4, he speaks about your Father who sees in the secret. He will himself reward you. Verse 6, and now he's speaking about prayer. Don't go and make a parade of your prayers, but rather go into your closet, shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly. Verse 9, how do we begin to pray? Our Father in heaven. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 18, again, he applies it to the Father seeing them fasting in secret. Verse 26, as he speaks about the birds of the air, he says, your heavenly Father is the one that feeds those birds. And then skip on down to verse 32. He says, the Gentiles are seeking all these things that you are worried about. But he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, can Jesus be saying that these are the children of the heavenly Father all these times in this chapter? And then all of a sudden, when we think of this phrase, little faith, think that he is not talking about believers, not talking about true Christians? Obviously not. How is it that we have a heavenly Father? John tells it. John says that it's only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who have the right to be called the sons of God. John 1:12. And when he addressed the Pharisees, Jesus spoke of my Father, referring to the Father in heaven. And he spoke to those Pharisees and he called them, he says, he spoke of your father, the devil. He drew a contrast between his relationship to his heavenly Father and their relationship to their father, the devil. But he doesn't do that in this place with his disciples. He's not teaching, you see, in this sermon, some vague doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man. When we preach to unbelievers, it's not a loving thing for us to give them false comfort in the universal fatherhood of God. We need to tell them that if they don't repent and believe, the wrath of God abides upon them. God is not their father until they believe. But all the way through this passage, Jesus is calling these ones his children, in effect, when he speaks of their heavenly Father. Now, later on, he does contrast his disciples with unbelievers. He speaks of them, the unbelievers, as the Gentiles. He says, for after all these things, verse 32, the Gentiles seek. But then turning to his disciples, he says, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You're not like the pagans out there. You have a heavenly Father who knows your needs. So when Jesus refers to the little faith of his disciples, this description assumes that they have faith. It's insufficient faith. It's weak faith, but it's faith. He's addressing true disciples who have saving faith, but who tend to stop with that. And by his words here, he intends to lead them to a larger and to a deeper faith. They have saving faith. That's wonderful. But if they stop there, they rob themselves of so much in the Christian life. And because of their lack of a larger faith, they're prone to worry. And indeed, all worry may be traced to lack of faith or to little faith. Am I speaking to anybody tonight who's weak in faith? Just humbly admit it if that's the case. Are you one that Christ describes here? You tremble to say assuredly, perhaps, that you're a child of God. or in practical ways that you show that you're weak in faith. And this is the reason why you're so filled with anxiety and despondency. But here's a word of encouragement to you, my brother, my sister. The Lord doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. And though your faith, you see, is weak, though it is not what it ought to be, and though you weep over your unbelief, you cry out with tears like that man did, "Oh, help my unbelief." Yet he acknowledges that your faith is real. And in particular, there are two reasons why Christ does this. The first is this: though it is little and weak, it rests upon a great and mighty Savior. It is not the greatness of our faith that saves, but the greatness of our Savior who saves. It's not the greatness of the act of faith, but the greatness of the object of our faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that fills the view of faith. Coming again to Matthew chapter 14, in that place where Peter is struggling as he's walking on the water, in verses 30 and 31, when he saw the wind was boisterous and was afraid and was beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately the Lord Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" His faith was little. It was not steady. It was distracted by the waves. Was Peter a saved man, though? Is this an unconverted person we're talking about? Is this a man that's still living in his old sins? A mighty Savior has saved him and did save him in a secondary way by rescuing him from the waters right then and there. And so, dear trembling saint, if you're distracted by the waves that are around you, if you're distracted by the circumstances that seem so threatening, even now you might be sinking. Even now you'll be struggling in your despondency and your despair. You say, "I have so little faith, I don't even know if it's there. How can I increase my faith?" The first answer I give to you is this: get your eye off of the waves. Get them off of your circumstances. Get them off of your sin and distress, and get them on the Savior. And my sinner friend, admit it that you're a sinner. You need the grace of the Lord Jesus. God has brought you to this place, and you realize that you've been preoccupied with the cares of this world. You realize that your profession is a sham. The things of the world are really your gods. They grip you. They master you. Jesus is not your master. You're not like the one that's described in the Beatitudes, broken over sin, hungering after righteousness. What should you do? Should you just stew in your sin? Should you just sit around and say, "Well, I guess I'm lost. I'll never be saved"? Look to the Son of God. Look to Him by faith. Look to Him for forgiveness. Look to Him for a new heart. Look to Him for faith. What are you to do? Are you to just start cranking up faith? No, I don't know how to do that. And so if that's what you have to do, I might as well just close my Bible and walk out of here. We don't have the power to just crank up faith. You'll never be able to do that. It's not, you see, the greatness of your faith that saves, but the greatness of the Savior who saves. So look at the Savior. Think about the mighty work that He did to save sinners from their sins. The pure righteousness that was His for 33 years. The perfect payment that He made when He died on Calvary. So the first reason why we know that Christ acknowledges little faith is this: that it rests upon a great and mighty Savior. And the second reason why He acknowledges this little faith is this: though it is little and weak, it is the product of a great and mighty God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Saving faith didn't come from ourselves. It's not found in native Adamic stock. It's the gift of God. Take the example of Peter's faith. You remember he wanted to walk on the water, but he had faith before that event. It was little faith, but it was true faith. And how do we know that it was true faith? We know it was true faith because God created it. And Jesus specifically says this. In Matthew chapter 16, and verses 13 and following, he asks his disciples, "Well, who do the men say that I am?" And some say, they said, "You're the John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah," and so on. "But who do you say that I am?" he says. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." None but Almighty God can make faith even the size of a grain of a mustard seed. Even little faith is the creation of a great God. It's the fruit of none other than the mighty Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit includes faith. It may be little, but it's the product of a mighty God. The grain of a mustard seed has life in it just as surely as that tree whose spreading branches become the perch for hundreds of birds. That little spark is just as really fire as a raging forest fire. That little drop of water is of the same nature as the sea. Now, between the lowest degree of faith and the state of unbelief, there is a great gulf. Even little faith is totally different from no faith. The one with little faith is alive in the Lord Jesus, but the other is dead in trespasses and sin. The one with little faith is justified in the Lord Jesus, but the person with this kind of faith that has no faith, he's under condemnation. He's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The weakest believer you see is on the road to heaven, but the other, having no faith, is on the broad road that leads to destruction. But thank God, though there is a great gulf that separates little faith from unbelief, there is no gulf that separates little faith from great faith. They are of one nature. They come from the same God. They are the creation of the same grace. Yes, there might be a great distance between little and great faith, for great faith is further along the road. But they're on the same road. And it's often the case that the one with little faith in time overtakes his stronger brother. And he himself becomes strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And it's my desire that as I'm preaching to some perhaps tonight with little faith, that you would quicken your pace, that your faith would grow. It's my hope that your doubts would be slain, that your faith would be revived. Tonight, I want Mr. Feeble Mind and Miss Much Afraid and Mrs. Downcast and the whole tribe of little ones to take heart and enter into the fullness of what the Lord has in store for them, for you. And for your encouragement, let me assure you that those of you whose faith is little, it may and it shall have that faith nurtured. Even if it's only a little spark, the Lord watches over it carefully. He blows softly on the coals. He doesn't blast it with a hurricane and quench it. It's true faith. It's the product of God's almighty grace. And what he begins, he will perfect. Someday, little faith will be strong. So in this address, little faith, we have little faith acknowledged. But now notice with me in the second place that in this little phrase, "O you of little faith," we have little faith rebuked. Now this is Christ's primary intention, obviously, as he uses this address. What's the problem then with this little faith? Well, in general, the problem is that it gets distracted. This person is distracted, you see, by the cares of life. Jesus has been talking about those cares. He's particularly, he applies this address, little faith, to people that worry over their earthly life and over how they're going to get on with food and clothing and so on. And in all four instances in which this address is used, O you of little faith, not only here in Matthew 6, but also in the three other places in Matthew, the issue is distraction. Getting your eyes off God and getting them on something else below. In chapter 14, as Peter is walking in the water, he's distracted by the winds and the waves. In chapter 8, the disciples are distracted by the great tempest and by the waves that are about to cover the boat. In chapter 16, when he says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," they're distracted by the fact that they had forgotten to take bread. And in each case, these persons are true disciples that are before us. They know their Savior. They have believed in the Savior. They have received His salvation. But they have failed, you see, to make application of the Savior and His salvation to their present distress. Now, this is the problem with little faith. For the most part, it confines itself to the salvation of one's soul. It doesn't extend, you see, to the difficulties and the tests and the trials of everyday life here on earth. All too often, those with little faith, they act, you see, as if faith is something that only pertains to the salvation of their souls. And the result is that in their everyday life, they're often very defeated. And it's sadly the case that in their everyday lives, there's little difference between the way they live and the way unbelievers live. Now, in general, this is what little faith is like. But I want you to notice some particular characteristics of little faith. And in the outlines that we've provided, I've deliberately left some words out. And you children, you young people, maybe this can be something to keep you awake, to try to figure out when I get to the next point and what word to put into the next blank. In the first place, little faith is mastered by circumstances. The whole picture here in the Sermon on the Mount is of people being governed by the things of this life. Their concern for food, drink, and clothing, it's like a heavy cloud, you see, that presses down upon them. Their eyes are downward. They're looking at things like bare cupboards, like checkbooks that have nothing in them, or waves that threaten to inundate their little boat. If the man with little faith, you see, is a farmer, as he walks outside, all he can see is the bad weather, the broken machinery, the peeling barns, the broken fences, the high interest rates, the bad weather, the price the corn is getting being less than what he's putting into it. He looks at all these things. He's out in the field. And the more he looks around him, the more discouraged he gets. It seems that he can't lift his eyes higher than everything that he sees here below. He can't see the God who made those little flowers over there in the ditch. He can't see the God who's feeding those little birds that are up in that tree over there. Instead, he's cast down by all of his circumstances. All too many Christians are governed, you see, by what they see and by what they feel. It's often the case that a new believer says, "Well, I know that I'm converted because I'm so happy." Is that so? Well, a little girl that just gets a new dress, she's very happy. Does that mean that she's converted? Your son, if you give him $100 for Christmas, he's really happy. Some of your sons, you know what it's like. You get the wrong present. "Just give me cash, Dad." Those things make you happy, you see. But is this the best evidence of conversion? What you feel? That's not the solid evidence that you need. Mourning over sin would be a better mark. But my point is this. All too often, our happiness depends upon what happens to us. But faith rests in an unchanging God. It's founded on a rock. It doesn't go up and down with the waves. It isn't mastered by these circumstances that surround us. If we have strong faith, we would be able to sit in the dungeon with Paul and say, "I rejoice." Why? Circumstances are not our God. God delights in overruling these circumstances for his glory and for our good. The German mystic from the Middle Ages, Johannes Tauler, he relates an incident that I think beautifully illustrates this reality. One day, Tauler met a beggar. "God give you a good day, my friend," he said. The beggar answered, "I thank God I never had a bad one." And then Tauler said, "God give you a happy life, my friend." "I thank God," said the beggar, "I'm never unhappy." And so Tauler, in amazement, said, "What do you mean?" "Well," said the beggar, "when it's fine, I thank God. When it rains, I thank God. When I have plenty, I thank God. When I'm hungry, I thank God. And since God's will is my will, and whatever pleases him pleases me, why should I say I'm unhappy when I'm not?" Well, then Tauler looked at this man in astonishment. "But who are you?" And he said, "I'm a king." "And, well then, where is your kingdom?" And so the beggar answered very quietly, "It is in my heart." And so what did he understand? What did this man grasp? He was grasping, you see, that his circumstances were not the thing that would dictate his happiness or his security, but rather the fact that he has a God that is king over all. And this God has begun to rule in his heart. And this heavenly Father of his is in charge of everything that happens in his life. And by faith, he rests in those wonders. So this is the first characteristic of little faith. It is mastered by circumstances. Oh, that we would be delivered from that tendency. Get some victory over that tendency. But in the second place, little faith doesn't truly think. Why do circumstances master the person with little faith? Why do they get him down? He doesn't truly think. Here's why Jesus says, "Consider the lilies." Stop. Pay attention. Consider. Oh, yes, the man with little faith, he says he thinks. But what is he thinking about? He's brooding over all the anxieties. What shall I do? What's going to happen to me? What's his problem? He's governed by his feelings. He's all distressed. He's all discouraged. His thoughts are mastered by his feelings. And his feelings are mastered by his circumstances. And if his circumstances are favorable, he feels safe that day. He feels up spiritually that day. But tomorrow he's in the slough of despond because his circumstances are different. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? It is as if circumstances had come along with a club and hit you over the head. And had said to you, "You've got to be down. I'm going to beat you down. I'm going to keep you down." And there you lie helpless and defeated. And you go to bed and toss and turn over the same miserable details hour after hour all night long. You brood over some insensitive remark that was said to you, over some rumor maybe that layoffs are in the wake for the company. And the Lord says to you, "Think, my friend. Study the works of God. Look at those birds. Consider carefully the lilies." And he says to you in all these, "Your doubts are unreasonable." He says to you, just like he did to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He's reasoning with us, you see. "Give me a solid answer why it is that you doubted. Did I do something that would make me seem untrustworthy to you? Think about it for a moment," he says. Unbelief is unreasonable. If God is worth trusting at all, he is worth trusting in all. Faith doesn't say of a man, He's a faithful man. You can trust him once in a while. It says of that man, you see, you can trust him at all times. If you can't trust a man always, he's not trustworthy. And so it is with God. I want to just ask you, can you tell me one time that God was not faithful to you? Stop and think about it. Can you come up with one instance in which God's promise proved to be a sham? God didn't keep his word. He lied to you in the Bible. Can you come up with that kind of an example? Think about it. When did he ever forsake you? When did he ever desert one of these dear children, one of you dear children, in some kind of an hour of need? When did he ever deceive you? Think about it. Why are you in doubt? Your doubt is unreasonable. Little faith doesn't truly think. And then the third characteristic is this. Little faith fails to appropriate the greatness of our God. It fails to appropriate the greatness of God. Now, we've just spoken about our need to think. And if you want to direct your thoughts in the right way, direct them toward God. It's not enough, you see, that you get your eyes off the ground. You have to lift them up to God. And there's a sense in which this is the most important point that I want to make tonight. You need more and more to know God. You need more and more to get thoughts on who this God is and take his God and all his glory for yourself. Meditate, for instance, on his power. Is it not an amazing display of divine power when he feeds all these little birds? He causes abundance to grow and sprout forth every year. There is more than enough to be fed for all those birds. We have a little bit, about an acre or so, in which we live. We're kind of on the edge of the town, the area. And one of the things that strikes me as often as I walk around and look at some of the trees, and these are wild trees for the most part. I sure didn't plant them. But the thing that strikes me is the fact that it seems like none of the berries are being eaten. There's such a surplus, you see. God gives them way more than is necessary to feed all these little birds. He's powerful. He does great things, caring for all of his creatures. Isn't it a stunning display of his power when he brings forth flowers every spring? It's not Mother Nature that clothes them in their glory. God does. And so, my friend, I want to ask you, are your needs so peculiar that they're beyond his power? Is your situation so tangled up that God can't cut the knot, untangle the knot? Are your sins so great that they're beyond his power? You see, unbelief exaggerates the difficulties. Peter's looking at the waves. He's sure he's going to drown. It's strange he didn't think that, well, maybe I should try swimming. But he didn't. He's just exaggerating his mind. It's going to drown me. And down he goes. He's sure he's going to perish. And where is he going to perish? He's going to perish right in the presence of the omnipotent God. The Israelites said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Jacob looks at his situation. All these things are against me. I want to just ask you, would we make such a mountain out of molehills in our life if our eyes were on the God that moves mountains? This whole teaching of Jesus again and again about the faith that moves mountains, it's all about getting your faith on a mountain-moving God. Consider his power. And then I would urge you to meditate on his love. Our text repeatedly speaks about your heavenly Father, a loving Father. Is he unconcerned about you? Yes, you say, I believe in his power. I believe he is able to help. But I don't know if he wants to help me. And here's the answer to your fears. It's all about the love of God for his children. He cares for the birds of the air in his general providence. How much more would he care for his children in special providence? Think back on all of the love of this Heavenly Father. That love, my friend, that first warmed your heart. You didn't care anything about the things of Christ. It's as if they had to drag you into this place, or to some place where you heard it, the gospel I'm talking about. Your heart was cold as a stone, but God strangely warmed your heart with his love. He melted you as you heard about a Savior dying for sinners. That was his love that did that. And then think about the tender care of this God when you were a child in the faith. How lovingly he bore with you in all of your foolishness. Think of his patience. Think of his sustaining grace in trial after trial. Will you then imitate the language of the Israelites? Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that the Lord brought us out of here into the wilderness to kill us? Has he brought you so far just to leave you now overwhelmed by your difficulties? Oh, that such suspicious thoughts of his love would be banished from our minds. He is a loving Heavenly Father. He loves you. Meditate on his power. Meditate on his love. And meditate also on his wisdom. Do you see the wisdom that implanted in the birds their instinct to migrate in order that they might not perish in the cold? It's wisdom that put that instinct to send them south and then bring them back to the exact same pond in the north. Stunning display of God's wisdom. Do you see the wisdom that fashions the delicate flowers that Jesus speaks about here? It's this God that in his wisdom made the petals of the flowers to attract the insects so that the flowers would be pollinated. Made the anther to manufacture the pollen. And the stamen to provide support for the pollen. And the stigma to trap the pollen. And the pistil through which the pollen travels down into the base of the flower. And the ovary, which contains the egg cells that are fertilized by the pollen. It's God's wisdom that made that all. And do you think that this all-wise God is now at his wit's end, figuring out what he's going to do to put food on your table? There you are in the stormy sea, having lost your job or having had some circumstance that has come on you. A hospital bill or the like. And in your unbelief, you're saying, in effect, so to speak, well, really, it was kind of unwise, Lord, for you to direct us to go across the ocean to sea at this particular time. Especially, Lord Jesus, at this time when this sea, don't you remember, it's had a reputation for having sudden storms. And this is a stormy time of the year. Why'd you tell us to go across? You see, it would be tempting to question his wisdom. In effect, that's what we do. In effect, many times we do this when we say, thinking that maybe we made a mistake when we married somebody. In effect, we're saying, well, Lord, did you really know what you were doing when you led me to marry her or him? Or did you really know what you were doing when you led me to move to this high-priced dog-eat-dog part of the country? Why am I here? Look at my predicament. You see, this is questioning God's wisdom. Remember, my brother, remember, dear sister, all of our trials that come upon us in perfect wisdom. His rod is wielded in perfect wisdom. Will you dare accuse the Lord God of folly? And then in addition to meditating on his power, love, and wisdom, meditate on his sovereignty. Reflect on his personal involvement with that bird and with that flower. So often we're ready to credit the sovereignty of God in the matter of our salvation. And we forget that it is just as much at work in our everyday lives. At the heart of these words of our Lord and Savior is this, that the same providence that is at work in caring for the birds of the air and the passing temporary flowers of the field, this providence is working in your life and in my life. When trials come upon you, will you not remember the providence of God? Is it not a real contradiction that we who confess to believe in the sovereignty of God and our salvation get so worried sometimes? It is a contradiction of what we profess to believe. Will you not reflect upon, in the midst of your trials, reflect upon the providence of God? It's helpful for me to remember again and again things that happened in my life. I've told you in the past of how, as an infant, God spared me of a scorpion that would have killed me when my mother shook out the little bag that I slept in as an infant while we were in India. Times when I remember, for instance, my younger brother grabbing my shoulder when I was about to run into the street and get killed by a car. Times when I was spinning around on the ice 50 miles an hour. You can remember things like that. And for all those times that you can remember when God protected you, there are all those times in which you didn't even get near the danger because he was so intricately weaving in his providence to keep you from even having a near miss. Meditate on that sovereignty, on that providential care. Now, what is worry? Worry is unbelief in the providence of God. And this is no small sin. It calls into question, you see, the abilities of the wise and powerful Creator, the goodness and the love of a Heavenly Father. So when you're ready to take things into your own hand, and you're beginning to be tempted to deal with things in your own way, to be like Abraham and tell a lie, or to work on Sunday to get along, remember this. You're taking into your hands this whole issue of taking care of yourself and doing so in disobedience to His Word. You're taking into your hands a providence that belongs to God. He's able to run the world. Don't you think He can run the circumstances of your life? When Bulstrode Whitelock was preparing to embark as Oliver Cromwell's envoy to Sweden in 1653, he was feeling anxious about the tumultuous state of his nation. England had just gone through a civil war, and for the first and only time in its history, it had just executed its own king, Charles I. The army and the government were at odds with each other, and so were the Presbyterians and Cromwell's independents, two branches of the Puritans. And it was difficult enough, you see, figuring out which direction that the country was going to be headed in, let alone now going and representing that country to another country. The night before he took his journey, Whitelock is nervously pacing back and forth. And then a trusted servant, noticing his employer was unable to sleep that night, he approached him. And this conversation took place. "Pray, sir, would you give me leave to ask you a question?" "Certainly." "Well, pray, sir, don't you think that God governed the world very well before you came into the world?" "Undoubtedly." "And pray, sir, do you not think that He will govern it quite well when you're gone out of it?" "Certainly." "Then, sir, pray excuse me, but do you not think that you could trust Him to govern it quite well while you're still alive?" May the Lord help us to remember that. He's perfectly able to still do this job of running this world and running our lives. Oh, hear the word of God. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Psalm 55:22. Casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Oh, the burden of anxiety is heavy. The burden of not having a job, the burden of being deathly sick is heavy. But why continue to carry it all alone? Why carry these burdens all yourself? The way's perplexing. The turns are tight. The precipice is steep. Cast it on Him, and He will sustain you. He will care for you. On one occasion, Charles Spurgeon was being driven through the street in a four-wheel chase. And they were driving through some very narrow places on the road, and it seemed that they would be crushed by the other vehicles coming from the opposite direction. And Spurgeon shrank back and expressed his alarm. So the driver said to him, "If you can't trust me, would you like to drive yourself?" And so it is with you and me. If you can't trust God, do you want to start running the world yourself? Do you want to try to figure it out all on your own? I think it'll be a little bit better to trust God. Let Him do the driving. Let Him do the working of these things out. Well, in these ways, you see, little faith fails to appropriate the greatness of God. Do your doubts glorify God, I ask? Does it honor your dear Savior when you entertain suspicions that He wouldn't receive you, that He wouldn't care for you? Nothing cuts more to the heart of somebody that is a loved one to get this idea that you don't trust Him. If your wife comes to you and says something that indicates that she doesn't trust you, she's got suspicions about you, and especially when there's no reason for that suspicion, it hurts. Why hurt the Lord Jesus that way? Why be suspicious of Him? Why will you wound the heart of your Heavenly Father? Why grieve the Spirit in that way? Let us learn to appropriate the greatness of God. But now I want you to notice with me in the fourth place that little faith fails to appropriate the Word of God. It fails to take Scripture at face value. It is inconsistent, you see, to say, "Well, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe there's not a word in that Bible that's not true." And then to be a perpetual worrier. It's to speak out of both sides of your mouth. When you worry, you see, you're not trusting your Heavenly Father. It means that it's as if you don't know Him well enough. And you're not entering into His character. You don't know His power and His love and His grace enough. And where are you going to learn about this God that I just was preaching about for the last 20 minutes or so? Where are you going to learn how to appropriate the greatness of this God and His providence, His power, His sovereignty, and many of His attributes? You're going to learn about this God by studying His Word. By studying those passages that speak about this great and glorious God. And studying all the ways that He has supplied and always has supplied the needs of His own people. Study His wonderful works of providence. Expose your mind continually to His Word. Fill your heart with the Scripture. Memorize its promises. If you're a worrier, I want to ask you, are you memorizing God's Word? And not just God's condemning words, but His promises? Memorize them. Treasures them up. If you don't do that, if God's Word is filling, if it's not filling your heart and mind, Satan will come in and fill it in. If the vacuum is there, he's got something to put in there. Well, how is it that we can quiet our fears and worries? Well, perhaps I could just illustrate it in this way. There's a new technology that's being developed, and perhaps it is more developed than I realize. I'm not an expert in these kinds of things. But it's a technology that's been developed to quiet noise in the workplace. Several companies now market headphones that emit what they call anti-noise. And the principle behind all anti-noise devices is the same. Noise, according to one of these experts, it's basically a pressure wave traveling through the air. An antinoise is the mirror image of that wave. The opposite vibration, 180 degrees, so to speak, opposite of the noise that's coming in. And when the noise and the antinoise collide, they interact in what is called a destructive interference, canceling one another out. Airport baggage handlers, you always see those little earmuffs on their heads. And I'm not sure how many of them are equipped with this, but some of them at least, they have these headphones equipped with tiny microphones that sample sound waves that are coming to the wearer's ear, process it through some special circuitry, and then broadcast, you see, to the broadcast countertones that cancel these offending sounds in midair. And the result is something like silence. And in the same way, how do you cancel out, my friend, all these worries that bombard your head? All these thoughts that just come bang, 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 like a machine gun at night when you're trying to go to sleep. How do you cancel it all out? You need the antinoise of Scripture. You need again and again to have something that cancels out those wicked, doubtful thoughts that Satan and the world would feed into your mind. And the only way you can do that is by memorizing the Word of God, by treasuring it up, by reading it, by praying it in. Little faith fails to appropriate the Word of God. And then finally, little faith fails to lay hold of the implications of our salvation. The Christian with little faith, he fails to see that faith must go beyond trusting in Christ for the salvation of our souls. It must appropriate his salvation for all of life, for food, for drink, for clothing, everything. As one person has put it, the trouble with many of us as Christians is that we believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, but that we do not believe him. We believe on him, but in practical terms, we don't believe him. We believe him for our salvation, but we don't believe him when he tells us that he's going to take care of us, our food, our clothing, and the like. And so we keep these worries to ourselves. We believe in enough to take us to heaven, you see, but not enough to take us through the next 24 hours. We believe him, you see, for the by and the by, but not for the nasty now. And what's the problem? We forget that we're children of a heavenly Father by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are cared for by this Father. And we forget, you see, that the same love that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and will go on is a love, you see, that is at work in our circumstances and in our lives. We forget that God's purposes are unchangeable. We see the trials. We somehow think that something now has outside of this immutable purpose of God. The Lord Jesus has said, I will never, no, never forsake you. Now you know that means that he will never forsake you and leave you to be deserted to Satan and lose your salvation. But is this all? Does he mean, I will never leave you nor forsake you except for this particular situation? No. With the five negatives that are there in that verse in Hebrews, I will never forsake you. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Dearly beloved, see then the relationship between the saving grace he has given you and his providing grace. How Christ's heart must be pierced, how it must be pierced when you doubt him. He drew you to himself. He helped you. He's caressed you. And now you run to broken cisterns and you run to this and that to get yourself out of a jam. And you forget to trust him. Again, I cite Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Trust in and appropriate the greatness of this salvation to your particular circumstances in the here and in the now. Well, I've described those with little faith tonight, and I hopefully have given you some antidote, some medicine to cause your faith to grow. But I want to conclude by just having a word with those of you that are here tonight that have no faith. You're still in your sins. You've not been brought to cast all your sins at the foot of Christ. There's no release in your conscience. You know that you have violated God's law. You know that you're not in His favor. You can't claim all things work together for good for me because I love the Lord and I've been called according to His purpose. You can't claim, you see, that you're His child and that this Heavenly Father cares for you because you're a child of wrath. And the power of God and the sovereignty of God, these things are not engaged for you but against you. Oh, let me encourage you, my friend. Don't stay out of this Heavenly Father's care. One of the things that I hope as I've been preaching to the saints about the wonderful care of a Heavenly Father, I want to make some of you others jealous of that care. To want to be in that Heavenly family. To want to be in the care of that Heavenly Father. Oh, I would encourage you, my friend, to repent of your unbelief. Cast your soul with all of its mighty sins, even its hardness of heart, even its rebellion, even its unbelief, cast it on the mighty grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself on His promises. Believe the word when He says, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Take Him at His word. May you this night begin a walk of faith in trusting in the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you, we bless you that you've given to us the wonderful teaching that has been given to us by our Savior and our Lord, by the rest of the Word of God. And we plead with you, Lord, that you would take these few principles that we've laid out tonight and that you would work them deeply into our hearts. We pray that you would teach us more and more to appropriate you and your salvation and your greatness and your word. We pray that you would help us to take these things to ourselves as if they were spoken and as if they were meant only for us individually. We pray for poor lost sinners that such ones would also cast themselves on the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.